I can see that you are very religious. That's how Paul opens a speech to the elite thought shapers of Athens. He was standing on a rock outcropping that you can still go stand on today, called the Areopagus, speaking to a group of philosophically minded men. They brought him there because he was saying some things around town that they thought both strange and alluring. So they set him on the rock, gave him a microphone, and stepped back to listen to what this man had to say. This man, who they perceived to be another provocative philosopher, but who in reality was an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, raised from the dead, he who gives life and calls all people to repentance and new life in him. And as they would discover, he was also a pretty good preacher. He begins, "Men of Athens, I see how extremely religious you are." Would they have heard that as a compliment or an insult? Is it a compliment to be told, "You seem to be an extremely religious person"? I don't think most people today consider that on the face of it a compliment. Now, the meaning of words change over time. When we talk about a religious person or an extremely religious person, we're usually wary of them. We have words for this, like religious zealot, religious freak, religious hypocrite. Religiousness and religion are held in disdain even by Christians who say things like, "Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship." Of course, that implies that something is a religion that Christianity is not. And I think usually what's meant by that is an institution, a set of rituals and rules governing scrupulous behavior, but without a living, breathing sense of the divine spirit. And so some people say they are spiritual, but not religious. But words change their meaning over time, and in ancient times, that's not really what being religious meant. Being religious meant you were conscientious. You had a sense of right and wrong. You had a moral obligation and a duty to something bigger than yourself. It meant something like a sense of respect and decorum, or an obligation that you took seriously. In other words, what people mean now by spiritual, they meant then by religious. The Athenians were very religious people. Their religiousness led them to erect statues and altars all through the city to all of the Greek gods, and there were many of them. And so Paul, a Jew, committed to the one true God, stands in front of them and says, in effect, "I see that you are very committed to a sense of right and moral obligation and duty to something bigger than yourselves. I see you take your obligations seriously. I see that in all the altars and temples on every corner of this streets of the city streets to the gods of Greece, altars to every conceivable deity in the pantheon, to Athena, of course, we're in Athens, to Ares, whose rock we're standing on, to Aphrodite and Dionysius, am I right? The gods of war and slaughter, of fertility and wine. You've seen to it that every possible power beyond yourselves and every animalistic instinct within yourselves is accounted for with statues and altars everywhere. And all the priests and rituals associated with them fully funded and established. You've thought of everything. I'm very impressed." For a committed monotheist like Paul, it was a backhanded compliment, whether they understood it or not. Being religious was when seen in this way is a way to ensure that you've done everything you can to make your life turn out right by doing whatever you can to make all the gods happy so they give you what you need to survive and thrive. Rain for your crops, babies and health for your wife, victory in your wars. All of that is a reason why what Paul says to them can be translated as it is in the King James Version, I see that you are very superstitious. Now, I don't know that I love that translation for the word here, but it does help in one important sense. The lines can be blurry between religion, superstition, and genuine faith. On the podcast This American Life recently, the story was told of a husband and wife in New Jersey who desperately wanted to attend a hockey match in Madison Square Garden. Normally they would catch a cab into the city, but it was Sabbath. And according to their religious commitments, you don't drive on the Sabbath. They weren't really practicing their faith, praying or communing with God in any other part of their lives, but the strict Sabbath observance thing was ingrained in them from childhood. And so, what to do? They decided the only thing that they could do was walk 14 miles. So they did. Is that religion or faithfulness or superstition? They walked 14 miles along slabs of chaotic highways through neighborhoods they had little business being in with blistered feet, 14 miles to the arena to watch their favorite team play and cheer them on. Not even in person, but in an away playoff game they watched on the Jumbotron. That's commitment, if nothing else. Why didn't you just drive, the incredulous interviewer asked. To the secular mind, things like this make no sense at all. Fear, the man said. We were afraid. Deep down, I was convinced that if we drove and the team lost, it was because God was punishing us for driving on the Sabbath. And so, they made sure to do their part to pay respect to the God of the Sabbath, who apparently also cares who wins a hockey game. So you can imagine how stunned they were when their team lost 4-1. Got drubbed, no matter how many miles they walked to honor the Sabbath. As they stood there in stunned disbelief at the final horn, we should have drove, his wife said. It was more than just a wisecrack. It was a theological crisis. I thought it was a fascinating story. Their commitment to Sabbath exceeds just about any commitment I have to anything religious, let's be honest. I can hardly resist a cookie by the second week of Lent. But they could walk 14 miles on the Sabbath? Then again, is walking 14 miles to watch a game really honoring the Sabbath day of rest and worship? And does the God of the Sabbath care about who wins a hockey game? Of course not. Football, we all know. Hockey. Get out of here with hockey. Paul looks over the highly committed group of city dwellers who have devoted their lives to the expression of their religion and says, I see that you are very religious. You even have an altar to the unknown God. I found myself wishing that someone had been in the lives of those two people dejected at the end of that hockey game, in that crisis when they were questioning their decisions and doubting their faith, and as the story goes, abandoning it after that experience. I wish someone had been there to say something like, I see that you are very religious. You certainly have a devotion to things that are important to you. You may have created an idol of the team. You've certainly created an altar in your heart to a God you don't really seem yet to know. The unknowingness of God is profound. The Athenians were so committed to appeasing the gods, they created an altar to an unknown God just in case there was a God they hadn't thought of yet. In Christianity, God is still ultimately beyond our knowledge. In a way, every Christian prayer, every theology, every sermon about God falls somewhere short of the truest truth and fullest knowledge of God. Soren Kierkegaard described God as infinitely, qualitatively other. Whatever concept we have of God, whatever we can say with absolute confidence about God, is not yet God. Because God is beyond even our best concepts. God is like a father, yes, and way beyond it. God is like a mother, yes, and way beyond that too. God is love, and yes, way beyond what our concept of love is. God is powerful, yes, and way beyond, and way other than what we think of as power. God is always other, always beyond us, always out of reach, infinitely, ultimately unknown. Remembering that truth about God's truth makes us humble. But it doesn't make us or Apostle Paul silent. Because God wasn't silent. God brought creation to being by speaking a word. God's word spoke through the law, the prophets, and the poets. God's word took flesh and dwelt among us. Paul leans in then before this assembled group of unknown God worshipers. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. This instinct you have that there's a God who's beyond what you can say and carve and appease and name is true. The impulse you have to worship that which is beyond the gods of the earth, even the pantheon of popular superstition, this is true, and isn't this good news? The unknown God, the God unknown to you yet, is not found in altars made of stone or statues made of gold. God doesn't live in shrines made of human hands. We do not create the gods. God created us and all the world. God is Lord of heaven and earth. The God unknown to you is the creator of all that is, even you. Your statues are supposed to image the gods, but you are made in God's image. You are a beloved creature of God. You may have carved the statues of the gods, but the God of the universe shaped you out of the clay. And all the world is still in his hands, and even more, all the world and all our lives are held in grace and judgment by the one man he has appointed. And he's given assurance of all of this by raising him from the dead. All religious speech, all religious act, no matter how carefully stated, how intricately carved, no matter how scrupulous or ecumenical or affirming, no matter how self-confident or polite or self-righteous and violent, all of it shatters before the resurrected body of Jesus. Because to speak of the resurrection of Jesus is no longer religious speech. but speech that challenges reality, reorients how we see earth and sky, water and dirt, land and animals, and even our own bodies. This is speech that evokes a decision. Either you laugh at it or listen to it. Either leave or draw near to this body. It is his body or your stones. Here near the end of this Easter season, we remember that Christian proclamation isn't just babbling or dabbling in religious speech. It's a matter of life and death. And the God who we proclaim doesn't just give rain and sun, grain and babies, but is the God of life and sovereign over death. Christian proclamation isn't just to assemble some superstitious scaffolding around an otherwise religionless life. It's a call to come, to lay down the altars of our own making, to come before the Lord of Lords and God of Gods, and to knock down the idols our heart has manufactured. To come before the one who claims all of our lives, shatters all of our idols, and has the power to take us through death into eternal life. All creation, all God's acts of love and mercy, all God's interventions and divine mystery from the rising of the sun to its setting, is an appeal from the good and loving God that God's children would grope for the divine presence and long for the transcendent and not be satisfied with anything less. Our hearts are restless until they come to rest in God. Ultimate rest in God surely is beyond this life. It's a promise that awaits us. Until that day, all is gift, mommies and daddies, and children, and seasons of life, and celebrations, and even failures, and loneliness, and grief. All things in grace and in time shall lead us to the arms of our Maker, who redeems those who despair of a world of our own making, where our small little idols and our small little selves still hunger for something true and transcendent and holy. Thanks be to God. Amen.